And we're going to read from a few parts of the Bible. First of all, starting in John 13. You sort of need four fingers this morning. John 13, verse 36 is going to give us a little bit of a reminder of context about what people have said before these events. John chapter 18 is our main passage that Yuli is going to read. We're going to read from verse 12. And then Paul is going to read from Isaiah chapter 53. You may just want to listen to that if you don't want to turn to it. Isaiah 53, that famous passage about the suffering servant. And then I'm going to read just a few verses from Hebrews. Passages that very much feed into ours as we see Jesus fulfilling Scripture, being the suffering servant, and indeed with other high priests around him being really the high priest. So Paul and Yuli, do you want to join me up here so you're ready, Yuli, to come in on John 18? But I'm going to start with John 13, verse 36, where Simon Peter asked Jesus, this is where Jesus has been teaching about the fact that he's going, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Now, last week we saw Jesus be arrested in the garden in the start of chapter 18, and we pick it up in verse 12 where he's taken to the high priest.
John chapter 18 from verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I'm not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. It's page 740 if you want to look it up. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken.
And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Our Father, we simply pray that you would show us Jesus clearly, and by your Spirit, change us to align our lives in accordance with his. In his name, amen. What's the most useful command on a computer? Do you think? What's the most useful command on your computer? I think it's got to be this one, hasn't it? Surely. It's a reminder that actually we do things that we immediately need to undo. We immediately see, and if that button wasn't there, you know, who knows what would happen. But in life, wouldn't it be useful to have an undo button? In so many situations, can you relate to that feeling of doing something and then at some point, maybe very quickly or sometime afterwards, you look back and, you know, maybe times where we look back and our stomach just heaves and, you know, we just feel sickened, or we feel utterly helpless at what we've done. And there's no undo button. In our passage this morning, I think there's something wonderful because, yes, there's no undo button. Jesus doesn't come to give us an undo button. He comes to give us something better than an undo button, just removing bad actions we've done. He comes to bring something better. Because when we look at Jesus, we see a Savior who is patient with us, a Savior who loves us and has given his perfect life, that sheep headed for the slaughter, Isaiah 53. He's given his life in place of mine for all the sins that we would want to undo. He doesn't undo them, he takes them on himself. He does something wonderful. Now, last week we thought about this general passage in John. We thought we need to be careful because you look at it on the surface and you see Jesus being arrested. We think, oh dear, it's not going very well. We see him being bound, his wrists being tied. We think, oh, this is not going to plan. We thought about the importance of not jumping to conclusions but looking closely at what's happening, because at one level Jesus looks like a mouse in the claws of a bird of prey. But actually, when we look more closely, we see him in complete control. We saw that last week as Jesus set up the place for the arrest. He told Judas, go and what you need to do, do it quickly. Jesus put all of that in place. In this passage, we see him in complete control. That comes across with that cock beginning to crow, just as Jesus foretold after Peter's three denials. And this is the main story. It is the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, Jesus alone is able to take away the sins of the world. And Peter's story, we mustn't kind of make that too big. Peter's story fits within that big story. This isn't all about Peter, it's all about Jesus. But Peter's story fits within that. And I want to summarize it like this. This is kind of a bit of a summary statement of this morning. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those are John the Baptist's words from chapter 1. We need him to do that for us, or we can do nothing for him. That second bit is kind of Peter's story within this. We need Jesus to do that for us, or we can do nothing for him. If I think I can follow Christ without trusting fully in his death in my place, then I will fail, probably quite spectacularly as Peter did. Now, if this were a film, it would be in three scenes. You have Peter, he is questioned first of all, then Jesus is questioned by the high priest, and then Peter again is questioned. So, first of all, scene 1, Peter is questioned, verses 15 to 18. And here we see, after Jesus has been arrested, Simon Peter and another disciple, they follow. They follow at a distance, we're told in the other Gospels, because generally the disciples fled, but they followed some way off. We think this is probably John, the other disciple. That's what tradition generally understands him to be, but we don't know for sure. And this person, whether it's John or not, he is able to go right in with Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. But Peter hasn't got the same door pass, the same sort of VIP status for whatever reason this other guy has, and he's got to wait outside. Now, Peter's not had a great night, has he? He brought a sword along on this evening, and I think he's regretting it, because remember that wild swing that we saw at Malchus's head last week, brought blood, brought a rebuke from Jesus, probably brought Peter a few enemies as well on that night. But that sword swing was far from being the worst of his actions on that evening. The question comes to Peter in verse 17. You are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Says the servant girl at the door. The way she words it, she says, this man's disciples, implies she's got quite a low view of Jesus. It's quite a bold thing for a servant girl to say, isn't it? It's like, oh, he's our prisoner now. I can talk about him like that. Now, Peter, of course, what has he said? He said, Jesus, I can follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. We read that in chapter 13. Look at what he actually says at this point. three words in the English, it's just two in the Greek. He replied, I am not. In other words, no, I am not one of this man's disciples. Peter has a chance here to express his love, his allegiance to Christ, and he singularly fails in quite a shocking way. We don't know exactly what was going on in his mind. Maybe he was thinking, oh, just a little lie at this point means that I can be closer to Jesus and kind of stay more faithful to him. Maybe he was trying to justify it in that way. Maybe he thought, oh, if they know I'm the guy who swung that sword in the garden, I'm really going to get it in the neck. Verse 18 kind of has the camera, as it were, lingering on the scene. It was cold. And the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. There's something going on here, perhaps something to do with Peter's concern with his own comforts. Jesus is there, being questioned aggressively. Peter is looking after his own interests. How much of ourselves do we see in this? There is so often, isn't there, a difference between our intentions and what we actually do. One of my kids pointed out a few weeks ago, at the top of our road, there's a bin and there's a bag stuffed into it. And the bag was one of those bags, you might have seen it around, with the squirrel on the front, and it says, I'm nuts about recycling, on the plastic bag. And the child I was with just was quite amused by the fact that it was there stuffed into a normal rubbish bin. You know, I'm nuts about recycling. Stick it in the bin. Great intentions. We're really good at saying, oh, I'm passionate about this, or I'm committed to that. And then our actions are completely different. Now, that's a trivial example. A more serious one, of course, is the obvious, yes, Lord Jesus, my life is yours. And then 5, 10 years later, well, something quite different has happened. Or even on a Sunday, things that we sing, I love you, Lord, and I'll do this, that, and the other. And then Monday morning, we're doing something quite different. Well, this week's passage, we see here the complete and utter failure, human failure. To stand with Christ in our own strength. The failure of every person who's trusting in what they can do rather than what Christ has done. This is seen here in Peter, in scene one. In contrast, we have scene two, where Jesus is questioned. The camera goes from that scene in verse 18 of people huddled around a fire, Peter kind of trying to look normal, trying not to look too stressed, trying to look really unconcerned, other people just there doing their job as they normally would be. And the camera pans from there to the place where the high priest is questioning Jesus. And verse 19, in case you're wondering who is this high priest, feels like it's Annas, verse 13. Jesus was brought to Annas, but now it's saying it's the high priest questioning Jesus, and Caiaphas is specifically said in verse 13 to be the high priest. I take it that this is before Annas, that he's kind of a high priest emeritus. He's been the high priest before. He's been demoted by the Romans, but the Jews still look to him. This is some kind of informal session before Annas, before Jesus goes to the more formal council under Caiaphas, which the other Gospels focus on. And Annas questions Jesus in verse 19 about two specific things. His disciples, first of all, which is quite ironic, isn't it? Because they've just run, they've scattered, they're no threat. And his teaching, their concern probably of blasphemy. And in verses 20, 21, we see Jesus' response. I've spoken openly to the world. I've not hidden anything, Jesus says. I taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? And this is Jesus' gospel. It's open and clear to the whole world. So clear, in fact, that actually the implications of what he's saying is you don't need to go to Jesus himself to hear it. You simply need to hear it from those who were there. Notice while outside Peter denies everything, inside Jesus denies nothing. Now also what Jesus is doing is he's showing up the shortcomings of the trial. They're unable to find fault with him and they resort to hitting him. Verse 22. One of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? And we see a really dignified counter-rebuke from Jesus. As Peter would later write, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Here we see Jesus responding as the lamb who is headed for the sacrifice, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 1-8. I just want us to pause for a minute and notice Jesus in these verses and just how wonderful he is. Look at the people he's dying for at this point, that he's going to the cross for. Judas, one of the 12, has betrayed him. No pretense, no, I'm now your enemy. I'll betray you with a kiss for a few coins. Jesus, perhaps the closest of his disciples, the one who just seemed so out front of the others, who was ahead of them in thought and speech, he has just responded with those simple words, I'm not his disciple. Now, Jesus knows this. He's foreseen what Peter was going to do, so he knows it. And yet, here is Jesus going to the cross for sinners like Peter. It's one thing, isn't it, to give your life. You know, you occasionally hear in the news of someone laying their life down, risking their life for someone. But to do it for people who've outright rejected you, this is Jesus. Think of the official's actions here and the implications of it. He strikes Jesus on the cheek. Jesus says directly to the man, if I did something wrong, testify as to what I did wrong. If I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? I expect those words rang in that man's head for the rest of his life. We don't know whether he repented or not. But if he did not, I mean, he's going to be a man who will stand at the judgment and the roles will be completely reversed, won't they? When we all stand before the great white throne and earth and sky flee from his presence and the books are opened and all, great and small, stand there. The roles will be very much reversed. Maybe you remember the story I gave of the guy on the tube. It happened a few months ago. There was a bit of an altercation between two people on the tube, and one told the other guy kind of where to go in no uncertain terms. Rush hour in the morning. They met later on in that day. One was being interviewed. The one who'd sworn at the guy was being interviewed by him. So suddenly he realized the guy he'd insulted, his life was in his hands. He was in control of his future. He didn't get the job. How much more, if it's wrong to disrespect the high priest, how much more the Son of God? Think of Jesus' words and their contemporary ring in verse 23. A slap is not an answer, is it? If you think Jesus is wrong, Jesus says to us, well, say why. Why am I wrong? But don't do what many people do. Don't reject people out of hand and, as it were, just give them a slap and walk off. Too often it's unbelief that condemns Jesus rather than reason. Have you reacted to Jesus without really knowing why you say he's wrong? you're not following him, say why he's wrong. But otherwise, why? Why would you respond in that sort of offhand way? Also, John makes us ask this question about the high priest. Is it Annas? Is it Caiaphas? What's going on here? Actually, of course, there is a third high priest here, isn't there? We read Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told that Jesus is such a great high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. How would Annas and Caiaphas have acted differently if they'd known that the real high priest stood amongst them? So Jesus has been betrayed. He's been bound, struck, dishonored. He's being passed around. Annas sends him on in verse 24 to Caiaphas, the official high priest. And the camera pans out again to Peter in precisely the same position that we left him in, verse 25, as Peter stood warming himself. Jesus knows of Peter's denial. Yes, he's God, but that doesn't mean he's separate from emotions. In fact, we see Jesus taking on human flesh, being fully man. Even before that, we see God in the Old Testament, don't we, holding out his hands and feeling grief for his people. How is Jesus feeling as he knows what Peter is doing? That stab of pain. Just imagine for a moment a loved one, your closest friend or spouse perhaps, treating you like this. Imagine for a moment you had a serious medical scare. You were rushed into hospital. You were ill. You were kind of at death's door. And imagine for a moment you were copied into a message accidentally from that loved one, from that person you hold so dear. And in that message, it became abundantly clear as you saw them say a comment to a friend that actually you meant nothing to them. And actually, they were quite glad you were in hospital because you were off their hands. It was a bit of a relief to have you out of the way. It's a silly illustration, but just we need to try and imagine, don't we? We need to understand how Jesus would have felt at this point. Yes, he's more than just a man, but he's not less than a man. And yet, this is the path he's chosen. He must stand alone because no one else but he can do that. In verse 25, Peter, still perhaps trying hard to look unconcerned about what is going on in the trial, but perhaps not quite managing it. Maybe somebody sees something in his face and asks that question in verse 25, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" At which point we have that tension again, and we're thinking, well, Peter, come on, you messed up so much the first time. Go on, Peter, we've just seen Jesus respond to insults and been struck in the face. For you, for sinners. And he's responded with great integrity. You can do this. Just at least run off into the night shouting, "Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I'm his disciple." And I don't know, trip over a branch or do it. You know, it could be ridiculous, but at least show you're faithful to Jesus. Peter, though, says, end of it, verse 25, "I am not." I think that question, "You are not one of his disciples," gets asked right down the centuries, doesn't it? And right the way around the world to Christians in different forms. Maybe you've been asked it at the pub or at work from a work colleague. "Oh, you're not one of those Christians, are you? Not one of those Jesus freaks." And then a third time, verse 26. And this time it's a servant, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. It's like, "Are you the guy? Are you the guy who had a go at my Malchus, our Malchus. Peter feels the extra threat, perhaps. And repeats his denial for the third time. And John chooses not to repeat the accompanying oaths and curses, which two gospel writers have already recorded. But Peter said a lot more. And so we have Peter's really clear position that he's taking on this night. He's had 3 years with Jesus as an apprentice of his, a learner. He's just come from a sermon that's meant to prepare him as a disciple for Jesus' going. He's eaten the Lord's Supper from Jesus' own hand. He's listened to Jesus pray that high priestly prayer. And he responds like this. What is going on? Well, the cock crowing helps us to see what is going on. It's the final significant event. It's there at the end of verse 27, and it strikes horror and grief into Peter's heart, but there's grace in it as well. Jesus foretold it, which emphasizes Jesus' control of the event. So Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah. Peter also is fulfilling a prophecy, a more recent one of Jesus, and not in a good way. But there's grace in this rooster because it kind of wakes Peter up from this stupor. We know that from the other Gospels. He wakes up from his sin. He realizes what he's done. Who knows what else he might have done? The other Gospels show his reaction. It's immediate and very deep distress. He's rightly horrified, especially because of things Jesus has said earlier. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's a real undo button moment, isn't it? Where is the undo button? Most of life simply doesn't have an undo button, despite us wanting it. What's done is done. And yet we know this is not the end of the road for Peter. We see Jesus' words about him at the resurrection that give him hope. We know Jesus appeared to him privately after the resurrection. And in John 21, John records Jesus' threefold restoration of Peter. But how? Does Jesus just look over this great sin? Well, no, it's something much more specific, much deeper than that. There's something much better than an undo button. Because what we're seeing here is Christ the substitute, Christ the Lamb of God, acting in the place of sinners, standing in the place of sinners. This is really reinforced by verse 14, which Yuli included in the reading, where Caiaphas talks about one man dying for the people. He doesn't really know what he's talking about, but John interprets that. This is Jesus standing in the place of sinners, being the substitute. And it's reinforced by the camera going from Peter to Jesus to Peter. And Jesus standing in the place of Peter, as it were. The complete failure of humanity and the full and perfect obedience of the Savior sent by God. As somebody has put it, Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him. We can't do it. We may think we can. We think, oh, I'm going to improve my behavior, pull myself up by my bootstraps. But our fundamental heart of sin and selfishness will remain until Christ takes our sin, takes it through the trial, through the humiliation, brings it to the cross, where he bears it in his body on that cross and becomes the lightning rod for God's wrath, taking the full punishment for sin, and where the sinner who then looks at the cross and sees what is going on and trusts in Christ, Peter, in this instance, discovers that it is dealt with. They are forgiven. They are free. They are guiltless. They are innocent. See, Peter grasped that. You see it in Acts chapter 22, after the resurrection. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem. Repent and be baptized. And there are two promises Peter mentions. You'll receive forgiveness of sins. God's judicial declaration of your innocence because of what Christ has done. And you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that transforming power which enables Peter the denier to become Peter the preacher, Peter the faithful. Peter said, "Now I understand. Jesus wasn't just calling me to live a good life, but a forgiven life." And we mustn't underestimate Peter's actions, but neither must we underestimate the grace of God. As we sing in that song, "Our shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace is deeper still." And so the fall of Peter surely is a bit of a lighthouse to us, kind of saying, look, others have crashed on these rocks. These rocks of self-confidence, of self-reliance. And it causes us to look inside and ask the question, is that same self-trust in me? Because if it is, it will hit the rocks in a spectacular way. It comes from a desire to please people. Like Peter, we need to acknowledge that we so quickly fear people who we can see rather than God who we don't see. And to live as though the cross hasn't happened. This is telling us, live as though the cross has happened. Christ has died in your place. Sins are forgiven. We don't trust in ourselves. And that is what transforms us and enables our mouth to say something different than "I am not." Oh no, I'm not a Christian. No, I don't. I wasn't there on Sunday. No, I'm not interested in church. That sort of thing, but rather the Holy Spirit is then able to transform us and enable us to speak courageously and faithfully about our Lord Jesus. But we can only, this is the main thing I think from this passage, we can only be transformed in that way. Indeed, we can only be useful in Christ, in his kingdom, when the Lamb of God has first died in my place. And I'm not just trying to live out a good life, but I'm living out the forgiven life.